All right, welcome to Christian Overcomers, and thank you for joining us for this Bible study. Deuteronomy 34, Moses' death and burial. Hey, guess what? We're going to finish this book today. This is the final chapter of this great book of Deuteronomy. You know, it's been such a blessing studying this book with all of you, getting your questions, hearing your comments, hearing people so excited to learn about God's law and its to realize its importance to understanding the rest of the Bible. For without this book of Deuteronomy, as well as laws given to us in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, there's no way you'd understand the book of Revelation, any of the books of the prophets, as well as any book in the New Testament. You wouldn't understand anything in the Bible, at least to its prop, at least to be able to rightly divide it or to understand any bit of depth to God's word. This book was so essential. It still is. Like I said, I feel like I just barely scratched the surface on many of these teachings in these many of these different laws and so forth, as far as how we're supposed to interpret them, how we're supposed to apply them, and those kinds of things. That I almost wish we could go back over and do it again so I could do a better job teaching it. But hey, we'll get to it another time possibly. And well, being that it is the foundation of the entire Bible, we'll be drawing back from Deuteronomy quite a bit, especially when we begin the great book of Revelation. But like I said in the last study, we are going to pick up on some really neat topics, fascinating topics even. Topics that in times past have been really were kind of foggy to me, such as God's calendar and the Holy Sabbath and things like that. I'm telling you what, you're going to be fascinated when you do those studies with us. By no means am I claiming to be an expert on God's calendar, but I'm learning a lot of these things along with you, and I'm really just going to share what the Holy Spirit has revealed to me thus far. And we're going to do a whole series on God's calendar. We're going to talk about, right off the bat, we're going to talk about how the moon plays a vital role in determining months, as well as all the feast days. And if you were to take, you know, a lot of people think that we're supposed to go to a solar-only calendar. Well, by doing so, it's like you're ripping off the minute hand of your clock, expecting that you're still going to be able to tell the time. That's not how it works. Genesis 1 verse 14 tells us that the sun and the moon and the stars are used for signs and for seasons, or signs and for appointed times. It's his divine clock. Divine time. They are his divine timekeepers. And one thing about that, when we get into this calendar and we talk about how the moon actually was the sign that gave us month to month, new moon to new moon, or new month to new month, is the fact that there are some very interesting signs coming up between the years 2014 and 2015. There are going to be four lunar eclipses, blood red lunar eclipses, on Passover 2014, Passover 2015, as well as the Feast of Tabernacles 2014 and the Feast of Tabernacles 2015. That's four blood red moons in a row on God's holy feast days. But guess what? If you're using the wrong calendar, you wouldn't see any of those signs. And not only that, but in the year 2015, and we're going to go into this stuff when we start talking about God's calendar more in depth. Not only that, but in the year 2015, on the Feast of Trumpets, there's going to be a solar eclipse where the moon will block out one third of the sun. And that's what's so very interesting about that. Is, well, just for the fact that all of God's feast days. Well, I forgot to mention there was one other solar eclipse. And it happens on the year 2015 as well. 2015 is just loaded with signs in the heavens. But on the first day of the first month of the biblical year, not the solar Gregorian calendar year on January 1st, it's not even at the spring equinox either. But the first day of the first month of the biblical year in the year 2015, and we'll talk about exactly what dates those are on the Gregorian calendar everybody uses today. But there is a complete solar eclipse on that day, the first day of the year of the biblical year 2015. And what does that tell us? You know, you get to the Feast of Trumpets there in that year, and I was talking about the sun or the moon blocking out a third of the sun in a partial solar eclipse. That reminds me of the trumpets being blown, and in the first four trumpets, when you see that the judgments are sent against a third of the trees, a third of the grass, a third of this, and a third of that. It's all full of thirds. So could that sign be telling us that the trumpets are about to blow pretty soon? I don't know, but it definitely got my attention looking at it. And looking at those signs tells us a number of things. I mean, it tells us that it actually confirms the solely lunar calendar, solely lunar biblical calendar that we are to be using. Because it's by no coincidence that the Creator Himself aligned all of those eclipses on those set feast days, as well as the first day of the first year throughout 2014 and 2015. That is by no accident. Man cannot do that. Only the Creator can. And it just so happens to be that many people during these last days are just of late being awakened to the true biblical calendar of God. Now, I'm not talking about the Islamic calendar or the calendar that the Jews use today. We're talking about the Creator's calendar. It's different than all others that you've probably seen before. So as you can tell, I'm excited to get into that because we do have some great signs coming up. And again, if we're not using the right calendar, we're going to miss out on the signs that God has given us in the heavens throughout the year 2014 and 2015. And those of you who like to study I want to say this too. Understanding the calendar is so important because you would never understand all of the prophetic times given to us in the book of Daniel, as well as the book of Revelation, like the 42 months, the 1260 days, the 1290 days, the 1335 days, and so on. Before you can understand what those prophetic days are, you first have to understand the biblical calendar. The biblical calendar. And again, I can't wait to do that. Let's start out this chapter and let's finish this great book of Deuteronomy here. Well, let's open in prayer first here. Heavenly Father, we just pray for wisdom and understanding in your word. Thank you so much for opening our eyes, opening our ears, and blessing us with your truth as we journeyed through this great book of Deuteronomy. In Yeshua, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Deuteronomy 34, verse 1, and it reads, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho." And so he's getting up to the mountain, and he's just getting ready to view the promised land. Now remember, he's not going to get to go over to the promised land. This is God showing him the land that the Israelites are going to conquer. And it reads, "And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, even all the way until the Mediterranean Sea there. God is basically giving Moses a panoramic view of that of the Holy Land. And note, many people have pointed out before that naturally, even from this high mountain, you wouldn't be able to see the Mediterranean Sea. However, when you got God, Almighty God there, I'm sure he's got a way of making it so people can see things that aren't done naturally. Verse 3. And the south in the plain of the valley of Jericho, and a city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. And many of you remember the fact that God would not let Moses go over because of his sin of disobedience. Instead of speaking to the rock to have the as he was commanded, so that the living waters would come forth from it, Moses was frustrated with the Israelites, and he went and smacked the rock. I believe he smacked it two times because he was angry and he misrepresented God. And that's a lesson for people in positions of leadership today. Although people can sometimes frustrate leaders, church leaders, and Bible teachers in certain situations, is to not misrepresent God. Is to keep our cool and let God be the one to do the correcting and so forth. But that's why he couldn't go over. That's why Moses couldn't go over. And I feel there was another reason to this as well. My personal opinion is that God would not let Moses go over, or knew that Moses would fall short so that he could not go over, because he didn't want the people to worship Moses. He didn't want the people to look up to Moses as though Moses was the Savior instead of him. That's important, because there are a lot of people today that, you know, they get caught up in a certain church, a certain denomination, and they follow that one pastor or that one denomination more so than they do the Word of God itself. I'll tell you this, if you never have a disagreement with me over any scriptures I'm teaching, then you're not following God's word, because I as a man, just like any other Bible teacher, am going to make mistakes. You cannot, if you're thinking, if you're studying for yourself, you cannot go through the entire Bible with me and never have a disagreement on something. Because you have to, because I'm an imperfect teacher. Do I do my best? Do I try to teach everything as accurate as I can? Yes, I do. And I spend hours upon hours researching so that I can be accurate. But hey, man falls short. Don't follow man. In fact, there's a lesson, I believe it's in 1 Kings. It's called the, I don't know what some people call it. It was a story of the young prophet and the old prophet. And the young prophet was told by God to go and do a certain thing. And then he ran into the old prophet along the way. And the old prophet was a true prophet as well. But he told the young prophet to do something other than what God had told him to do. And what did the young prophet do? Well, this is an old man. He's smarter than me. He's been with God more than I have. So I'm going to listen to him. And this is in 1 Kings chapter, I don't know if it's 14, somewhere along there. You'll have to look it up on your own. You'll find it. But then the young prophet listened to the old prophet because he thought, well, he's got more credentials than I do. So surely he must be right. God must have spoken to him. And you know what happened? God ended up striking that young man dead. A lion came out of the forest and ate him up. You know why? Because he did not listen to the word of God. He let that man, that good man, whom God used to test this man, pull him away from the word of God, pull him away from the direct command given by God. What's the lesson? What's the warning? Hey, I don't care how good of a pastor you have, what kind of pastor you've listened to for so many years, if what they're teaching, even if they are a good teacher, does not align with God's word, and you can see that it doesn't align up, and you go with the word of the old prophet, the old pastor, then you're in deep trouble because you're listening to man over the word of God. You know, that's a lesson I learned many years ago. And when I decided, when I got to the point where I was mature enough to handle God's word on my own, yeah, I do listen to other Bible teachers still, even to this day. I learn from men, but I don't take their word as the final word, the final authority on all matters. Because every teacher I've studied under, I've found that they all make mistakes. You know, like I sometimes don't even like referring people to other websites and things like that, because somebody will say, oh, well, Pastor Ben, this teacher teaches this and that. What, you know what? I didn't send you over there for what they taught on other topics. I sent you over there because I recommend a certain teaching they had. And that's sad that sometimes we can't do that, because people will say, well, you're part of this group, you're part of that group. No, I'm not. Christian Overcomers is completely independent of any other ministry, any other denomination. We don't follow any specific creed other than what's written in this Bible, this word. I can learn things from practically anybody. There are some denominations that have gone way off the deep end on certain topics, but they'll teach some topics spot on, better than any other denomination. Does that mean I can't learn from that part of their doctrine? No, it doesn't. You know, when you go to the seven churches of Revelation, you find out that Christ had good things to say about every one of those churches. And we ought to take that as our model. We can learn certain things from some of the churches, even that Christ said, hey, you better repent of this thing you're doing in your church, or I'm going to take away your candlestick. You can still learn from the good things that church did. You just don't do the bad stuff. That's the thing. You know, in this day and age, Christians, for some reason, like to classify everybody. If you believe this, doctrine, then you're a person of this denomination, and so forth. And they want to be able to neatly classify everybody. I'm telling you what, you'll never be able to neatly classify this pastor into a specific group, denomination, movement, so on and so forth. Because I'm only going by God's word. And if somebody teaches something that's good and I can learn a lot from them, and I don't care if they're a Jehovah Witness, a Mormon, I almost accidentally said Buddhist. I can't learn anything from the Buddhists. A Baptist, Episcopalian, a Lutheran, even a Catholic. Does it mean I'm going to go with the wind of every doctrine? No, I'm just saying each and every one of those churches has some good things in them. Have some of them gone astray to the point where Christ said, hey, you're in danger of losing your candlestick? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we don't want to get to the point where we think we have all the answers and everybody else, every other denomination, is false. Let's just say we started a denomination called the Overcomers denomination. And we said, we got it all right and they all have it wrong. We're not going to listen to a word any of them has to say. Even though they are part of the many-member body of Christ, they believe in Christ. That's silliness. But you know what that is? That's what Christ said, hey, who are you to to try to pull the speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a whole beam and stuck in your eye. Now think about that. Let's just stick to the Word of God. If somebody brings up some relevant points, and I'm even going to get into this so when we get into the calendar issue. There are certain things about the calendar, the Creator's calendar. There are people, a lot of the people came out of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, Messianic movements, and many different movements that have taught or have seen and have understood the Creator's calendar. But that doesn't mean I'm a part of any of those groups. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. And the Seventh-day Adventists, again, they're not going to, a lot of them are against the Creator's calendar because it does away with their every seventh-day Saturday worship. So we're going to point out in the Creator's calendar that the Sabbath day actually fluctuates today through various days of the week. And you'll see how that works. You'll see how that works because there was a reset button called New Moon Days that many people have overlooked and can be documented. But anyways, what's my point? We're not to follow man. We're to follow Almighty God. And I believe God did not let Moses go into the Promised Land for that simple fact. Because God, although Moses was a very special prophet, a very special man, we don't want to take that away from him. But nevertheless, God wants to be worshipped rather than his servants being worshipped. And we're going to even see here in verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord. You notice this was a humble title. We should all be just happy to be a servant of the Lord. And always look at ourselves that way, like Moses did. Moses wasn't great because he exalted himself. He was great because he wanted to obey the Lord. Was he perfect? No. At one point, God even wanted to strike him dead because he was neglecting matters with his own son. If my memory serves me right, I think it was the circumcision issue. But a very humble title, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And verse 6, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher even unto this day. Now think about that. There's a lot of speculation about this about Moses's body and so forth, because in Jude, the book of Jude, it talks about a confrontation that Satan had with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. And it's very strange when you read that. It makes you wonder, why was Satan contending with the archangel Michael over Moses's body? What would Satan want to do with, what would he want to do with Moses' body? What purpose would that serve? And there are a lot of opinions on that. My opinion is simply Satan knew the hearts of mankind, and that he'd probably somehow get the bones into the hand of somebody who wanted to promote idolatry and get the people to worship Moses' dead body. You think about it. You think about what people will do. They'll put up statues. They'll put up idols. They'll have all these relics that they worship. You see that in certain denominations where relics are really a big part of their worship. Could you imagine if the people, the Israelites, knowing their character, if they were able to have the body of Moses around for many years? Could you imagine the people going up and kissing Moses' bones, feeling that this is somehow very holy or something like that? That's one possibility of why Satan would want the bones of Moses. Other things are is maybe he thought he had some legal right to it. Now, we know throughout the Bible that Satan's called the accuser. Because what's going on here, a lot of this warfare that we're fighting today is actually a legal battle in the heavens. More so than a physical battle. It's a legal battle going on, and that's how this war is being fought. So I don't know what he thought he had, but obviously he did, if that was the case, if Satan thought he had a legal claim on Moses' dead body, well, then he was wrong, and Michael the archangel rebuked him and said, "The Lord rebuke you." You know, it's very interesting that we know God has to follow his own law in order to be righteous, just, and holy. And that's why Satan is always accusing God's servants of breaking that law, because then he can point to God and say, "See, they sinned. They violated your law. They're worthy of death," and so on and so forth. But God is always in his law, in his righteousness. He knows the technicalities of his laws way better than Satan does. And it's not through twisting it or misusing it. It's just Satan sometimes cannot see the vastness of God's law and how it can be applied. So God is always one step ahead. Our God, Yahweh, is always one step ahead of Satan in this battle. And you may say, "Well, what are you talking about, a legal battle?" Well, look at what God does. In the book of Job, you had Satan there wanting to do some, you know, God allowed Satan to do some certain things to Job, to test Job. But I'll just go back to this. The fact that Christ himself, or God himself, came in the flesh, as is stated in Matthew chapter 5, not to do away with the law, but to fulfill every legal requirement of it, i.e. to become the sacrifice instead of animals, to become the kinsman redeemer, so that he could take Israel back to wife. And on the list goes. So we see that legalities and understanding God's law is very important. And that's one thing the scribes and the Pharisees, when you get to Jesus' time, they didn't know how to do. They twisted the law. They misapplied the law. But God always fulfills the law properly to the letter. To the letter. And that's what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did as well. Are we going to be able to do that? Absolutely not. We're supposed to try. And that's why we have forgiveness of sins. And that's why the blood that Christ paid upon the cross, that's what makes Christianity so beautiful. Is at the same time we realize, because of the law, we realize our sins. It humbles us. It brings us to the foot of the cross to ask for forgiveness and to know that we are not worthy, but He was worthy. He is worthy. And it's such a beautiful thing. So that's the speculation there. And a lot of people wonder about Moses being one of the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, because they were seen with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's a possibility. I mean, Peter, James, and John, when they were taken up to that mountain there, they saw Christ with two witnesses there with him, who happened to be Moses and Elijah. Those were his two witnesses at that time. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God uses two different witnesses all the time. He sent out the 70, two by two. It's just his method. So it doesn't necessarily mean that because Moses and Elijah were the two witnesses at the Mount of Transfiguration, doesn't necessarily mean that the two witnesses of Revelation 11 will be Moses and Elijah. They could be, but you know what? When you look at it, and some people say, well, they'll be transfigured back in the flesh and so forth. Well, here it seems that Moses... It seems pretty clear from the text that Moses was not transfigured, but rather he died. You know, and then his soul went back to the Father. Because there's really no mention of him disappearing like Elijah and going to, or like Enoch. I mean, it says the Lord buried him. It says that he died and he was buried in a location in this valley, but nobody knew where in that valley. And so, yeah, is it possible that God could have resurrected the body of Moses to transfigure? That's possible. But I think when you look at Revelation 11, and you don't even like to teach it this way because you get a lot of crazy people that will somehow, everybody thinks they want to be one of the two witnesses, and they'll say, I'm probably one of the two witnesses then. Well, probably if you're saying that or hoping that, then I can almost guarantee you're probably not one of the two witnesses. Because probably when you get down to it, the two witnesses probably don't want to be one of the two witnesses. But the fact that they love God so much that they want to serve Him, that they'll do whatever it takes. It's not going to be a volunteer basis. I can probably guarantee that. It's probably whomever God can trust. Excuse me. But I was going to say one thing is, it would appear in my mind that if it were Elijah and Moses as the two witnesses, that it would simply just say their names in Revelation 11, but it names them as unidentified. It doesn't say Moses and Elijah are coming back and they're going to strike the earth with plagues. No, it says the two witnesses. Yeah, sure, many of the details fit in with what Moses did. Speaking of the plagues that the two witnesses are going to be able to execute, the powers that God will give them in Revelation 11, yeah, they are very similar to what Elijah did and what Moses did. But there's types throughout the entire Bible. So it's quite possible that we're going to just see two new people that we've never heard of before that God calls his two witnesses. Anyways, verse 7, and Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. You know, fascinating. He lived and was healthy all the way up until his death. No doubt he, throughout the wilderness and into the, and so forth, he followed God's health laws, which was a big thing. And, the other thing I was going to bring up here was the 120 years of Moses' life. It's kind of an interesting breakdown. The first 40 years, Moses was the crown prince of Egypt. The second 40 years, he became just a lowly shepherd out tending the flocks. And then his last 40 years, he became God used him as sort of the redeemer, savior of Israel. To lead them out and lead them out of Egypt, to lead them out of bondage into the promised land. So his life was broken up into three 40-year segments. And when you look at that, the first 80 years of Moses' life prepared him for the last 40 years. Prepared him for the leadership that God wanted to use him for. So when we look at our lives, you know, you see different phases that we go through. Realize that some of these phases we go through personally are preparing us for the greater time that God will use us, and especially if we're living during these last days when the final 7 years of Daniel and Revelation come into being. We've got to be ready for that. And God's conditioning us now. So think about that, 80 years of preparation before his real work even began. That's pretty significant. It can help us that can teach us patience. Wait for God. Go through your trials. Go through your tribulation. Let your growth happen. Keep soaking up God's word. And then when he's ready, He'll call for you. He'll call for you and he will use you for whatever purpose he desires. And so there we have it. Fascinating. Verse 8. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Now, normally, if my memory serves me correctly, the mourning for people, normal people who have died, was usually 7 days. But for great patriarchs, such as Moses, they would weep longer for like 30 days here. So no doubt this was, you know, the children of Israel gave Moses a hard time. I mean, they wanted to stone him at times. So there was this is sort of a love-hate relationship with him, or I should say it this way, they actually now finally appreciated the work that Moses did for them after his death. They realized what a great servant of God he was. And it's so beautiful. You know, I want to look back at Moses being in Egypt for his, preparing him for the job that he had to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Now, being a prince in Egypt, in his first 40 years, Moses would have learned a lot of lessons. He would have learned a lot of things about how to deal with people in government and leadership positions, as well as seeing all the faults of pagan leadership. On and on the list goes. All those things Moses would have learned as a prince in Egypt. But then what did God do in between there? He didn't just then take Moses as a prince of Egypt and then make him a prophet, ruler, judge, and priest of Israel, which Moses became. All of those things. No, he put a 40-year gap in there. He put a 40-year gap to humble him. To have Moses tend herds, to tend sheep. And that, in a sense, actually prepared him for leadership as well, for tending animals. And caring for animals teaches one how to care for people in leadership positions, even people who have children. You know, when you have children, this is why I strongly disagree with certain denominations that make it so pastors and priests cannot marry and have families. It's because you learn a lot. Sure, it didn't apply to everybody, the Apostle Paul and so forth, but you learn a lot learn a lot when you're a parent about leadership, about care, about discipline, about love. And, well, so those are some things there. And so they wept for Moses for 30 days. In verse 9, here we go. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. So here we go. God's program did not end with Moses. God doesn't just use one person to do everything, especially in these days. God uses many people. For in Daniel chapter 12, it says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. What does that mean? Hey, I'm going to talk to so-and-so. Hey, have you been on the phone, on the internet? You're talking to people. You're sharing the Bible. You're listening to this sermon over here and you're listening to that and you're comparing it. You're putting your fingers on the Bible. That's how we learn. We're the many-member body. We're brethren. We share. You guys ask questions to various pastors like myself. That's why we have a question and answer forum on our website. You might ask me a question that I don't know the answer to. And I'll tell you, I don't know the answer. I'll say, but I'm going to try and find out, and I might not be able to find out right then or within a week, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to remember that question. And all throughout my studies, I'll be seeking for an answer, and if the answer pops up, then I'll be able to teach that. So I can just see people now trying to ask me all kinds of questions to just try to stump me. you can do that if you want too. That's okay. But here we go. Excuse me. And another thing about having kids is you get colds a lot more often too. That's what I've noticed since I've had kids here for the last 4 years is they pick up a cold from else. If they pick up a cold, then mommy and daddy get the cold too. It's usually how it works. Okay, verse 9. And Joshua, the son of... So God's going to use Joshua now. Does that mean Joshua completely replaced Moses? No, it didn't. It just means that God's moving forth with a different plan. Or same grand plan with different vessels. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom for... Okay, I already read that. Verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now think about that. As much as I said that Moses was an imperfect man and so forth, he still was a great man in the eyes of God. Not perfect. He wasn't perfect like the Savior. But he was a special man. And that's why God chose him for this special duty. Therefore, no other prophet has arisen like Moses since that time. For the Lord knew him face to face. Think about that. Think of how God would call him up into the mountain and Moses would be up there for 40 days receiving the laws of God. You know, there are other prophets in the Bible that have seen dreams, seen visions, and so forth, but they didn't spend this amount of time with God like Moses did, letting us know that he was special. He was special in the eyes of God. Not to be worshipped, not to be put on a pedestal, but to be looked for as an example on how to be a servant ourselves. Verse 11, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and unto all his land. Verse 12, and in all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. In other words, the greatness of Moses here is included in this greatness was all the signs and wonders, the power that God gave him to perform these things. Why does it say they were a terror? They were a terror to the Egyptians. Those plagues were. Beloved, if you want to understand what's going to happen in the end days, you have your type. Revelation chapter 11. Moses and Aaron were a type of those two witnesses, of the final two witnesses, who will be given great power to strike the earth with plagues as often as they will. Not just against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, not just in one geographical location, but worldwide. Because you know what? One of the reasons why the two witnesses, now a lot of people read the things that the two witnesses do in Revelation 11 as they do in a lot of other things in Revelation, and they read them as some super spiritual event. And they lose their foundation, they lose their way. They get into dreamland because the reason the people rejoice after the two witnesses are killed in Revelation chapter 11 is because that those two prophets tormented the people that dwelt on the earth. How did they torment them? They plagued them. Then not just by telling them the truth, that's not a plague. That's the warning before the plague. It's important because don't super spiritualize away divine facts in God's word, or you're going to be way out in left field somewhere. You're never going to really see a prophecy come to pass. And some people will look at it, well, the two witnesses are already here. That's baloney. That's not only just baloney. You're borderlining on teaching false prophecy. We must be careful. And when we get to the book of Revelation, you're going to see what I'm talking about. But hey, we finally completed this book of Deuteronomy. We were on it for just over a year, and we are done. And I hope you enjoyed this book. Like I said, we'll be drawn back from different laws in this book, and as well as other books. But when we get into the book of Revelation especially, and you know what? When we teach that book of Revelation again, after we get some of these series on the calendar and the serpent seed and the Antichrist, after we get those out of the way, we're going to go into the book of Revelation, and we're not going to go through it real fast, because there are, I mean, all the way from astronomical signs in the heavens with the woman and the dragon to different things like Mystery Babylon, you name it. The book of Revelation covers a vast array of topics. And we're not going to just fly through it. I'm telling you what, we're going to dissect that book. Hopefully like never before. I don't want to make some broad bragging claim we're going to do it way better than anybody else has ever done it before. But we're going to strive to do it as complete as we possibly can. And we're going to look at every angle of it. And we don't want to make it confusing, but we're going to elaborate on different verses that people will just read over. I'm telling you what, in the book of Revelation, just one verse in Revelation is packed full of information. And that's what makes that book is such a beautiful and wonderful book. Anyways, hey, again, I hope you enjoyed this book. Thank you for joining us while we covered it together. And we'll end it with these words that we always say, because Christ said them in Matthew chapter 4, when tempted of the devil, he actually quoted from this great book of Deuteronomy. He said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every single word of God," every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And you know what? We're to digest those words, consume those words, meditate upon them on a daily basis so that we can be Christian overcomers. Christian Overcomers is brought to you by the tithes and offerings of our listeners. If you'd like to help support Christian Overcomers, you can do so by becoming a member for a $15 a month tithe, donation, or offering, simply by going to ChristianOvercomers.com. All memberships include unlimited access to all current and archived audio podcasts that can be saved and downloaded for listening at your convenience. God bless you, and thank you for your support.